Good evening. Merry Christmas. Thank you, Joel, and musicians for leading us in that wonderful song time. Our time in the Word this evening is going to be from Matthew chapter 2. You can pull out your Bible and open that, or you can open up your blue Bible that's in the pew. It's going to be page 808. But before we get there, I want to make a couple comments. The Bible makes many predictions. It has many prophecies. There's some, for example, a famous prophecy was predicted. God predicted a worldwide flood. You likely know that. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3 says, quote, "Then the Lord said, 'My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for his flesh, his days shall be 120 years. And then we read Genesis 7 and verse 10, "And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth." The Bible also predicted that God would never use water to destroy the earth again. You probably know that as well. Scripture says, "I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh." God then put the bow in the sky, the rainbow in the sky, as a testimony to that promise that he would, in fact, never destroy the earth with water again. So the sign of the rainbow and the testimony of history is proof of that fulfillment. Now, by one account, there are 1,817 prophecies in the Bible. Verses that contain some element of prophecy or are predictive in nature amount to approximately 27% of your Bible. And so, basically, over a quarter of your Bible contains some element of prophecy. Of course, that only means something. It's only significant if those prophecies actually are true. But that's just the point. In fact, it can be argued that the most convincing evidence for the truth of Scripture is the accuracy of the predictions. What is predicted actually came to pass. Likewise, one of the most convincing evidences for the coming of Jesus is, of course, the way that his coming lines up with prophecy. We read one example this evening. Ron read it for us from Isaiah chapter 9. Thank you, Ron, for that reading, by the way. In that passage, we read, number one, that Jesus' ministry would start in Galilee. We see Matthew chapter 4 tells us that Jesus' ministry actually does start in Galilee. We also saw that it predicted that his ministry would include the Gentiles. And we know that as well, that Jesus went to the Jews first, they rejected him, and then he turned to the Gentiles, and his message then went to the Gentiles. Furthermore, that passage looks forward to the day in which Messiah will rule over the nations when he comes again. In truth, there are dozens of prophecies concerning the Messiah in the Bible. Some examples. Bible predicted that Messiah would, of course, be born of a woman, Genesis 3:15, be from the line of Abraham, be from the tribe of Judah, that he would be from the house of David, that he would be born a virgin, that he would be called Emmanuel, that he would have a forerunner. Of course, John the Baptist was that forerunner. That he would heal many, that he would speak in parables, that he would be rejected by his own people, that he would be praised by children, Psalm 8 and verse 2. That he would be betrayed by a friend, Psalm 41:9. That he would be a man of sorrows. That he would be crucified between two thieves. That he would thirst. That he would be pierced at the hands and the feet. That he would be buried with the rich, would ascend to heaven, and would be seated at the right hand of God. Well, this Christmas Eve, I want to focus our attention on three prophecies related to the coming of Messiah. Number one, that he would be in Egypt for a season. That his birth, number two, that his birth would suffer a massacre of infants. And number three, that he would be called a Nazarene. And so in looking at these three prophecies, my goal is to show you, and here's the big idea this evening, three prophetic fulfillments that compel us to hold up the light this Christmas. And as I've said, our text this evening is from Matthew chapter 2. And again, that's on page 808 in the blue Bible in the pew, if you'd like to read along as I read this text tonight. Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 23. Now, when they had departed, behold, this is after the wise men had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, he became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children, she refused to be comforted because they are no more. A third scene in verse 19. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, again, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and he took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a city called Nazareth. So, again, here we have another fulfillment, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Three scenes, three prophetic fulfillments. Recall from our time last Sunday, the wise man had come to worship the baby Jesus, we looked at that on Sunday, and offered him the gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. Having come, the wise men were warned in a dream not to return to Herod, but to return through another route. And so that is the context for this passage as it begins. Now, upon their departure, the wise men's departure, Joseph received a message from an angel of the Lord to flee to Egypt. We'll see this, this is the first of the three prophecies. We'll call it the escape to Egypt, the escape to Egypt. The verbs there in verse 13, rise, take, and flee, come with a sense of urgency. As the angel explains to Joseph, Herod is about to come searching for this child. And there's no hesitation from Joseph. There never is in any of the texts about Joseph. He's always very quick to obey. Furthermore, verse 14 tells us that he even fled by night. Now, the distance from Bethlehem to Egypt was about 75 miles, and it may have taken them about another 100 miles to get to some place of safety in that country. The Bible doesn't tell us exactly where they stayed. We have to speculate somewhat. We do know that Egypt had become an asylum for the Jews during this time. Alexander the Great had set up a sanctuary for the Jews in the city of Alexandria. That city is just to the east of the Egyptian delta. By the time of Jesus, so many Jewish scholars were there that the Jewish scholars produced the Septuagint. You may have heard of the Septuagint. This is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. This was the Bible, really, of the New Testament. This is the Old Testament that the New Testament writers were quoting and reading as they were proclaiming and preaching the gospel. The Jewish philosopher Philo wrote that by the year 40, so I think approximately 10 years after Jesus died, the city of Alexandria housed just about 1 million Jewish people. And so there were a lot of Jews in Alexandria. Wherever this young couple ended up, whether it was in Alexandria or some other city, we can see why the escape to Egypt made good sense. Even more important, however, the escape to Egypt was predicted in Scripture, as it says there in verse 15. They remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." This is a prophecy from the book of Hosea, the book of Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1. This prophecy was recorded 700 years before Jesus was born. In the book of Hosea, this prophecy is a reference to the nation of Israel. In other words, Hosea is saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son, I called Israel." That's the first context, or the context in which it comes to us from the book of Hosea. Therefore, in the context of Hosea, these words are meant to remind Israel about their deliverance from Egypt. If you're not familiar with the book of Hosea, the book is about a man named, you guessed it, Hosea. God instructed Hosea to marry an unfaithful woman. Her name was Gomer. It was Gomer's unfaithfulness to Hosea that served as an example of Israel's unfaithfulness to God. And it was Hosea's decision, or God's instruction to Hosea, to bring his wife home and to honor his wife in spite of her adultery that served as an example of God's love for Israel. In Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1, God is making the point that he would not recant from his promise to Israel. What Matthew is doing in quoting Hosea 11:1 is revealing a type anti-type relationship between the Exodus and Jesus' return from Egypt. In other words, Matthew is revealing that Jesus' return from Egypt here in Matthew 2 was pictured in some way by Israel's calling from Egypt thousands of years earlier. In this way, the Exodus, was a signpost, you might say, pointing us toward something greater yet to come. Therefore, as God brought his chosen nation Israel out of Egypt, he was now bringing his, you might say, his greater son out of Egypt to be the Messiah. In the second scene, there's a tragic prophecy, and it's found in verses 16 through 18, and we'll call this second prediction the massacre at Bethlehem. Now, if we had any questions about the kind of ruler that Herod was, we have our answer in verse 16. It says, he became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise man. The man was so brutal that he had all the children put to death in Bethlehem and in the surrounding region. This edict likely came somewhat quickly after the Magi left Jerusalem. Bethlehem was only 5 miles from Jerusalem, so it wouldn't have taken much time for Herod to realize that these wise men weren't coming back. Hence the rise, take, and flee to Joseph. Get out of here quickly because Herod's coming with his troops, and he's going to kill the children. And so the urgency makes sense. In a matter of days, the Roman soldiers would lay siege to the city, tearing the youngest children from their mother's arms. Hence this prophecy here in verse 18. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel, weeping for her children, she refused to be comforted because they are no more. Now, this prophecy comes from, not from Hosea, but from the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 15. Interestingly, this is the only, you might say, dark or distressing verse in all of Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31 is one of the most amazing chapters in all of the Bible. It's where we read about the new covenant, the promise of the new covenant. The chapter speaks about God's care for the nation of Israel. In verses 3 and 4, again of Jeremiah 31, we read, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. Again, I will build you, and you shall be built, O virgin Israel. Then later in the chapter, we find the promise of, as I said, the new covenant. Verse 31, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And in verse 33, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. One of the greatest promises contained in Scripture is right here in this chapter, Jeremiah 31. But right here in the middle of this chapter is this verse that Matthew quotes. How does it fit? Why is it significant? Well, in the context of Jeremiah, the verse seems to be a brief reflection on the distress that Israel will experience in their deportation to Babylon. We know the Babylonians are going to come and take them away. And so in this beautiful picture about God's love for the nation and his future promises, there's this one verse sitting in the middle. It talks about the fact that the Babylonians are going to come and take away these people. And so Rachel is going to weep for her children. In other words, although God expresses his love for Israel and there is a future promise concerning his care for them, in the immediate, there is a tragedy. Rachel, again, will weep for her children. We know that Rachel was the wife of Jacob. Jacob was also called Israel. She was the mother of Joseph and Benjamin. It was Rachel who, in her barrenness, cried, "Give me children or else I die." Maybe you remember her distress in those words. And now, well, her beloved children are being massacred. They're being taken captive to a foreign land. Therefore, in the context of Jeremiah, Rachel's lamentation is representative of all the Jewish mothers who experienced loss in the days of Jeremiah. Matthew teaches us that this lamentation, again, type-antitype relationship, her weeping typified, or prefigured, you might say, the mothers of Bethlehem who were weeping over the massacre of their children. In the prophecy of Jeremiah, Rachel is comforted by the fact that Israel will return to the land of Israel and will partake in the new covenant. That's the point there of Jeremiah 31. You have Rachel weeping, and then you have this promise of the new covenant, that even though the people are going to go away, God's going to bring them back and restore them. Although Matthew doesn't mention it here, the New Testament confirms that just as God would bring his people back from Babylon in Jeremiah 31, one day he will bring his chosen nation back from the clutches of Satan. Paul teaches this in Romans chapter 11 in verses 26 and 27. He says, "And in this way all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion," which I take as a prophecy about the millennium. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins." There's a third scene here, and starts in verse 19, a third prophecy. We've seen the escape to Egypt, the massacre at Bethlehem, and finally, the third scene, the return to Nazareth. The return to Nazareth. Verse 19 tells us that Herod died while Jesus was in Egypt, and apparently his death wasn't pretty. The Jewish historian Josephus reports that Herod, quote, plug your ears, died of this, ulcerated entrails, putrefied and maggot-filled organs, constant convulsions, foul breath, and neither physicians nor warm baths led to recovery. Sounds like a wonderful experience. A recent historical study determined that Herod died from chronic kidney disease complicated by a very uncomfortable case of maggot-infested gangrene of the genitals. Ouch. A fitting end for such a treacherous ruler. Such a ruthless man. Well, upon the death of Herod, the angel returned to Joseph in a dream for a third time. The angel instructed Joseph to take the family back to Israel. However, upon returning to Israel, Joseph discovers that Herod's son Archelaus was taking control of Judea. Judea is the southern region of Israel. Like his father, Archelaus posed a threat to the Jewish people. In fact, he caused so much conflict in the region that the Roman government, would have him banished to Gaul only 10 years after he took control. And so he was, like his father, a ruthless man. Joseph seems to have foreseen such a threat, and his fears were confirmed through yet another dream. Verse 22, he was afraid to go there, it says, being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. Galilee was in the northern region of Israel. Antipas, or Antipater, was the ruler in Galilee, and apparently he was less antagonistic toward the Jews. That being said, Antipas was the ruler who beheaded John the Baptist, and so we'll learn about him later in the narrative if you keep reading the Gospel of Matthew. Antipas was also the man Pilate would send to Jesus before his crucifixion. It was Pilate and Herod Antipas that would become friends as a result of their mutual hatred for Jesus. Maybe you remember that part of the story. In any event, Joseph would take his family into Galilee and to this small village of Nazareth. This village was just to the west of the Sea of Galilee. You might recall from Luke 1 that actually Mary and Joseph were from Nazareth. And so they were essentially going home, back to their home village or their hometown. And then finally in verse 23, we come to this third prophecy. It says there in verse 23, and he went and lived in the city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Now, of the three prophecies, this is the most challenging one, simply because this prophecy is not actually recorded in the Old Testament. As you can imagine, this has led to a lot of speculation. For example, some have tried to connect the word Nazarene with the Hebrew word for branch, which sounds similar. Nazarene, Nazer, is the Hebrew word for branch. And so some people have tried to connect this prophecy to Isaiah 11:1, which says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Of course, this is a prophecy of Messiah. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch, or a Nazer, Nazarite. You can see the sound, the synonyms there. A branch from his roots shall bear fruit. I don't actually take that view. I see this as somewhat of a stretch. It seems more likely that this prophecy just wasn't recorded in Scripture. We know there were many prophecies given that weren't recorded. For example, Paul refers to a teaching of Jesus. You might remember that Paul quotes Jesus. He says, Jesus said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. However, that's not actually recorded. Those words aren't recorded from Jesus. We don't have Jesus saying those words in the gospel accounts. And yet Paul says Jesus said them. Something we do know about Nazareth is that its people were deplorable. Recall what Nathanael said when Philip told him that they had found the Messiah and he was a Nazareth. You remember this? His response? Can anything good come from Nazareth? These people were, again, deplorable. Isaiah 53:3 gives us the reason. It says, he was despised. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Why is it that we do not know Jesus as Jesus of Bethlehem, but we know him as Jesus of Nazareth? Simply because he was despised. At the least, we might say of this prophecy that Jesus would be called a Nazarene, it reminds us that, again, he was despised for our sake. How then should we see these three prophecies, or how should we view these three prophetic fulfillments in light of them compelling us to hold up the light of Christ this Christmas? Well, maybe in this way, I would suggest, the fulfillments teach us that Christianity is not a novelty. It's not a gimmick. It's not some coping mechanism. In Christianity, we find a truth that God founded long ago. And it's a truth that was brought to fulfillment in Jesus Christ. The Apostle Peter put it this way, concerning this salvation, concerning this truth that Jesus came, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, the grace that was to be ours, those prophets, they searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, but us, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels longed to look. In other words, these truths that we have, the truth of Jesus, that he came, he was born in a manger, that he is the Savior of the world. These realities, angels longed to figure them out. They wrote these things down through the prophets. They couldn't put it together. And we can, as we look back and we have the fulfillment of prophecy. What better response might there be than to hold up this truth for the world to see, to hold up, as we've kind of been saying throughout this series, to hold up the light of Christ this Christmas? Now, it's certainly possible that you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus. Maybe you're visiting and you've never given your life to the Lord. Well, Jesus said, "The light is among you for a little while longer." Now, when he said that, he meant he was the light. So he was speaking to people in the present. He was saying, "I'm in front of you, and so the light is among you. The light is among you for a little while. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you." Well, the truth of Jesus is in this room. The gospel is in this room. And so I would say that to you. The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, while the message is before you, the message of Christ, Jesus says, believe in the light. Believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. In other words, Jesus is saying there's a sense of urgency. I'm here, the light is here. Believe while the light is present, lest you be overcome by the darkness. And that's a consistent message through the Bible. Today is the day of salvation. Don't wait. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ now, lest you be overcome with darkness. Become a child of the light. And how do you become a child of the light? Well, it says it there in the verse. Believe. That's what he says. Believe in the light. And here's the promise if you believe. John again writes from his epistle, 1 John 1:7, he writes, "If we walk in the light," that is, if we believe, "as he is in the light," as God is in the light, because God is light, there is no darkness in him at all. He is pure light. "If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus does what? Cleanses us from all sin." Forgiveness of sin is yours, not through any deed or work, but simply because you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what better way to hold up the light of Christ this Christmas than to believe in him for the very first time? And so I would encourage you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, up to this point, of course, I've been speaking metaphorically, but we have an opportunity to actually hold up lights. Don't we? Indeed, we do. I'm going to pray to close our service, and I'm going to invite us all to just go right out in the patio here, and we're going to grab a candle, and we're going to sing a hymn together as we close. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we come before you, and we're humbled, Lord, by this truth, these truths of Christmas, that you came in the form of a man. You didn't just poof appear, but you came through a woman, through a virgin. You came into this world in a humble way to a poor Jewish couple in a region that was unknown, a city that would have been least of all cities had it not been that you, the ruler of the universe, were born there. And Lord, even when kings tried to kill you, you shifted the ground and you moved people around and you had prophets speak, angels appear, and you protected your son. How great you are, Lord. What a good God you are to protect this baby, that this baby would grow into mature manhood, that he would grow in wisdom and the stature of the Lord, that he would be baptized, that he would live a perfect life. He would stand before Pontius Pilate, utter not a word, and lay his life down for the sins of the world, so that anyone who might turn to you and believe would find, as we just read, the forgiveness of sins. Oh, Lord, that you would make us believe. Help us, Lord, to trust you this Christmas and to hold up the light of your son Jesus this Christmas. For your sake and in your name we pray. Amen.